Good morning, saints. We welcome you in the name of the Lord. Those of our guests here for the first time, welcome. Would you please have your Bibles open to our text for this morning, for the message, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Stand with me as we read and honor God's word together. It's okay if you stand right away or you delay standing. It's okay. You know why? People may wonder, well, why do we stand and sit and stand and sit? Well, to keep us awake. No, I'm just kidding. That's the way the Protestant liturgy really developed. But the reason why we stand for the Word of God, of course, we honor God's Word. And it is a privilege for us to have a Bible in our own hands in the language and not be persecuted for that. And to have that. Most of Christian history shows us that God's people even didn't even have a Bible in their own hands. We live in an age where we can have that. Let's praise God and honor Him together as we read God's Word. This is the reading of God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Amen. Please be seated. God brings us unexpected opportunities to evangelize in the course of our week, in the course of our life as Christians. Our weekly routine may be frequent interaction with our workmates. Some of you are in school with your classmates. Once in a while during the holidays, we sit around the table and we are gathered with our cousins, with our family members. Many of them, or if not all of them, may not even be saved, not be Christians. It would be fantastic opportunities. Perhaps many of you pray and prepare before you go down. I know that many of you look for opportunities to share your faith. Sometimes, though, you find that you're a college student, you're a freshman, and your dorm mate is an atheist. Or you go to work and your cubicle workmate is a homosexual, and as soon as you tell him that you're a Christian, he is irrationally hostile toward you. You don't understand it, but he starts being mean and judging you. Well, those are great opportunities to witness. What we have here is a context of Scripture where Christians in the first century were about to receive the full brunt of the persecution from outsiders, from the government head, from Nero all the way down to the common citizens of Rome. It's easy to caricature a minority religion, and Christianity was considered a religious sect of Judaism. It's always easy when you have a minority. For 250 years, Christians have been brutally persecuted. And yet that was the best opportunity that the church has had to witness who Christ is. And Peter here is sensing that persecution coming. In his own lifetime, he's encouraging other believers. And he says, if God willed it so, this could be the best opportunity for you to shine. Because light is only as effective in a very dark place. And God has placed them in a very dark place. Try to light a flashlight in the middle of noonday sun. Not much of an effect. But take it to a deep, dark cavern, and it'll be a lifesaver. God places us in a dark place in this world. And He may bring undue hostility from people that we are kind to, and we have no ill intention of. And we are not condemning, nor are judgmental to, and yet they revile. And what should be our attitude? To fight back? To retaliate? No. The Scripture says, no, but to witness. To witness. The reason why the unbelieving people in the world are naturally hostile to believers. They're either indifferent or hostile. And the reason why the hostility is there is because, not because we cause evil in society, as many malign Christians of doing so, but that we expose evil. Just our very presence exposes their evil. For example, if you're a faithful married man and you're surrounded by a whole bunch of other men who are immoral and sexually promiscuous, by your very presence and saying, I love my wife loves me, we have a strong monogamous relationship together, it is a blessing of the Lord. Just by that very statement and them knowing you, you will either be ostracized or you will be slandered. Isn't that right? If you're maintaining your purity, they'll call you a prude. Because you, by your very presence, exposes their immorality. And you didn't have to, you don't have to say anything. You don't have to be preachy, you don't have to do anything. You can just say, I choose to stay celibate until I get married. I believe in abstinence. Soon as you, because I'm a Christian, soon as you say that, people automatically assume you, they're being judged by you, or you're being judgmental, or you're trying to shove your religion down their throat. It's quite interesting of how when people malign Christians for our convictions, they do the very thing that they accuse us of doing, being bigoted and intolerant. Quite interesting. But your very presence does this. Scripture says in Ephesians 5:11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. You go into a deep, dark warehouse filled with food. You turn on the lights and you see all the rodents and cockroaches running for the crevices. That's what the light exposes. The deep and insidious deeds that's happening. And that is not pleasant for people who are accustomed to living in rebellion and immorality against God. And so our goal is not to try to convince people or God forbid, condemn or to judge, because we are rescued from that world. Have we not? God rescued us. We used to be participating in the deeds of darkness in the world. If God by His mercy saved us, which one of us have any right to condemn anyone? As a matter of fact, as Christians, we are more in tune with our own depravity and sin than anybody else. It's hard, if not impossible, for born-again Christians, though, to not to talk about the Lord, to not to talk about His salvation, to not to talk about the power of the gospel. It's very hard. After a long and extended conversation or a frequent interaction, it's very hard to keep silent about our faith. And I would venture to say it's impossible. Jesus said it's impossible for the lamp to be lit and then put under a basket or under a bed. It's supposed to be put on a lampstand so give light to the whole room. God didn't save us from darkness to allow us to stay dark. No, He says you are the light of the earth. And so we need to be shining in a dark place. When we do open our mouths and share our testimony and faith, sometimes we will be met by irrational hostility. It is just because that our conversation will ultimately reveal something very dark and uncomfortable in people's lives. And they automatically assume that we're talking about them when we're not. They automatically assume we're judging them when we are not. They automatically assume that we're holier than thou when we know we're not. And the irrational hostility is there. No matter what we try to do, the very fact that we exist among them is a testament of God's law. The reason why is because God made every human being with a moral compass, a conscience. And this is what the scripture says. This is a great definition, a biblical definition of the conscience. Romans 2, verses 14 to 16, we find this. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Notice what the scripture says about what the conscience does. They may not have the law or the moral code that they recognize. They might even not acknowledge the Ten Commandments. And yet, in their hearts, there is the works of the law. And the conscience informs that. Everyday people make value judgments. They say, hey, you ought not to do that. You ought to do this. Everyday people make moral judgments. Every day. Without them, we could not survive. Our society would collapse. We could not even exist without them. They are more important than even the physical laws of gravity and inertia. It's the fabric of the universe that God has made. Every one of us make those value judgments. Hey, you ought not to do that crime. You ought to be peaceful. Says who? Well, society. Well, who's society? I don't answer to anybody. I'm my own man. I'm autonomous. I'm smarter than you. I can do whatever I want and get away with it. Watch me. What if a man is so defiant and so arrogant and so brilliant that he could actually do it? What utilitarian law would govern him? None. But there is still that nagging conscience in the heart, the scripture says, that alternately accuse or else defend. Even while he justifies his own action, he's being accused. Oh yes, even while the immoral of our society relabel immorality and say, I want to make this a viable lifestyle, and then I want to not only come out, but I want to flaunt it, but I want you to applaud me. I want you to be proud of it with me. I want you to celebrate my immorality. And then there are those people who come alongside the parade and they would say, okay, with discomfort, I acknowledge your lifestyle. I will celebrate with you. I don't want my children to adopt your lifestyle. I don't want my grandkids to do that, but I just will go along with that. And that's called cowardice. It takes great courage to love somebody and speak the truth and show them, no, friend, what you are choosing is shameful. It is destructive. Not only to you, ultimately, but to others. No, you must repent of that before it is too late. We should not be celebrating anything that is intolerable and shameful. Just because we relabel it doesn't make it so. As a matter of fact, when we relabel it, we make it more dangerous than what it really is. It's amazing how little conviction and courage there is in the world when we are called to bear witness to the truth, and yet we are reduced to silence because of intimidation. How can we truly love those who are hurting when we can't even properly diagnose their illness? When we share our faith, we will receive some unwarranted hostility simply because we speak the truth. Look at what they did to Jesus Christ, and he spoke the truth. And we are his disciples. Will they do less to us? This automatically brings out fear. The fear of rejection, fear of scorn, fear of intimidation. All these, although are universally the fear of men. Fear of men. Fear and timidity are the two strongest enemies of evangelism, of truth speaking, of love telling. So what should we do? We need to fear. Not men though. Fear God. A holy reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has all authority. Men don't have the authority. They can't harm us. But Jesus Christ said, do not fear the one who could just harm the body, but fear the one who could send both the body and soul in hell. Or the one who has ultimate authority, ultimate power, ultimate judgment. Jesus, in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18, said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The Word of God reminds us that if we have a sanctified fear of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have to fear men. And consequently, we will have more courage. And aided by compassion, we can be impactful. We must trust in the Lord's deliverance. And we must defend the truth. And so, let's learn these two important lessons from today's text. This is the will of God. He says that every Christian must be trusting in the Lord and acknowledge Lord as supreme in his life, and then he must defend the truth, defend the faith. First, verses 13 and 14. And the Greek has "and" there. The NASB translation does not. We don't know why, but there is a conjunction there, showing that this is a connection with the previous section of Scripture, where Peter encourages the believers to persevere under unjust suffering. He says, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" To harm is to do bad things to somebody. It says, "And prove zealous" is literally to become zealous or become passionate or enthusiastic. You get our English word zeal from that. Zelao is the verb. So those who love the victory virtues of verses 10 and 11, those who love life, those who seek good days and must keep his tongue from evil, he's true speaking, he turns away from evil and does good, is morally upright, he seeks that, and he seeks peace, and he pursues it. The victory virtues. Those who do such things are the zealous ones, and they're by nature, they're going to mature in godliness. So if those are zealous for the good, how come they are persecuted? Peter assumes that it is the most unusual thing for somebody to be persecuted while practicing good. That's very unusual. It's interesting, as Christians and help feed the poor and minister to the lost, educate the young, as we try to promote the general welfare of society, be good citizens, be neighborly and kind, and yet we're reviled as being slanderous and bigoted, and we're prejudicial, and we are the source of all this evil in society. We need to be subdued, if not eliminated. Where is that coming from? Oh, of course, it's easy to highlight some hypocritical leaders who are not Christians, who are substandard, and they love to parade them and saying, "See, we found one hypocrite is a Christian, and therefore all Christians are like this." And so it's easy to slander Christians, and there's a caricaturing of Christianity in our culture. But when we are good, we're zealous for good, or promoting good and welfare, it'll be pretty hard for people to persecute Christians. It's an unusual thing. So it would take a lot for someone to desire harm of an enthusiastic good doer. It would take a lot of irrational hatred, animosity, bitter jealousy, etc. Under normal circumstances, a good-doing Christian has nothing to worry about. Nothing to worry about. There's another good rhetorical question that the Apostle Paul raises. Peter raised one right here. This is a rhetorical question. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? You don't have anything to worry about that. You shouldn't worry at all if you are continuing practicing and being zealous for good works. Paul said, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is on our side, who can harm us? They may temporarily hurt us. They may bring a little bit of pain and suffering in a temporal, earthly way, but they can never harm us eternally. They can never take away our eternal resources. They can never peer into the core of our being and take away our peace and take away our joy. Can't do that. So who can harm us? The Scottish Puritan John Knox said this, "With God on his side, man is always in the majority." That's right, you and God make the majority. Christians should not be afraid of what men can do. Matthew 10, verse 28, Jesus said, "Don't fear those who kill the body." And I think we fear men who are violent, who are eager to persecute, who intimidate more than the awesome, fearful might, the judge of the whole earth, God Almighty. And this is where we need to grow in our faith. It is like young children being too accustomed to their mom and dad, not knowing their mom and dad are exactly the ones whom they need to fear. not the 7-year-old bully down the street. It's like we fear the 7-year-old bully more than mom and dad. Scripture says, don't fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And our Lord Jesus Christ taught about hell more than anybody in the Bible. A lot of people falsely assume that he taught more about love and he's a teacher of love. Yeah, he taught about love, absolutely. But he taught more on hell than any other prophet, any other biblical teacher in the scriptures. More than Paul, more than Peter. You know why? Because he knew about hell better than anyone. He came from heaven and he knew what people were excluded from. He knew the perfect character of God. He knew the holiness of God. He knew God's character and judgment. And he knew what would happen. That's why. And so why are we afraid if we're not inheriting hell? If we believe in the one who has conquered death and life, why are we intimidated? We shouldn't be. And so, once again, we're reminded that we have nothing to fear if we're zealous for good. Look at verse 14. But even if, although it is the most unusual for good-loving and good-doing Christians to be persecuted, Peter indicates that there might be a slim chance that such persecution could come, quite possibly, in our lifetime, opposite of what would be expected by most people. Interestingly enough, and today, and still, if you stand up for righteousness and stand up for truth, just because you believe in God, you could be sent to jail, you could be beaten, or you could be killed. In many Muslim countries, to talk about Jesus openly in public is the death penalty. Just to talk about the Lord, not to murder, not to rape, not to rob, but to talk about Jesus. We in the West are so naive when it comes to human depravity because we have congratulated ourselves that man is basically good. This is the opposite of what the scripture teaches. We're amazed by the fact that Hindus can come together and burn an entire church building with men, women, and children in it and then wipe their hands and saying, "We served our gods. They deserved it." For what? For peacefully gathering together and worshiping. We're amazed by how can people treat people like that? Have you looked at 250 years of Christian history? That's nothing new. That's been the pattern. How many Christians were killed by the communists? More than you can ever even imagine. Even still today, by Buddhists, Christians are being persecuted. By Hindus, Christians are being persecuted. By Muslims. In our culture, by atheists. And by homosexual community. Oh yes. Not to the degree that they are in other countries. In Sudan, the women are raped, the children are sold into slavery just because they worship Christ. And in Egypt, about 10% of them are Coptic. They profess to be Christians. And so when you're dominated by Muslim neighbors, when something goes wrong, when there's societal grudge, it's easy to caricature Christians. And Christians are being persecuted. It doesn't make that news in the headlines because people who know these things don't report them. And so people think that Christians are persecutors and Christians are bigoted and Christians are violent. But that's not true. Not true at all. But even if there's a slim chance that even while you're doing good, while you're promoting good, that people may persecute you, even if that's the case, Scripture says, if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. That is a blessing. If there is an opportunity for you to suffer for Christ and suffer for righteousness, that is not a time to mourn or to be grumpy about. That is a time to rejoice. That's the time to sing hallelujah. Jesus said this, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Persecuted? These look like losers, yep. The losers will be the winners when God levies the judgment. And the winners, so-called, of society, they will lose everything, including their soul, in hell. Verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12. Oh, we're blessed. This is not the first time it has happened. Scripture says that we're in a line of long succession of men and women who've been persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so the Word of God encourages all Christians, and do not fear their intimidation. Literally, it says, do not fear their fear. And what is their fear? People fear external circumstances. They do. Because people live by sight, not by faith. Do not fear their fear. And do not be troubled. The term trouble means shaking, quaking. We would say in our vernacular, don't be shook up or shaken up. People say, oh, that shook me up. I'm shaken up by that. Well, they fear because God is not on their side. They basically live by circumstances and situations. We don't have to fear because Almighty is on our side, and He's none other than our Heavenly Father. And Paul's confidence of heaven gave him an eternal perspective to conquer all adverse circumstances on earth. And this is what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Now, how radically different is that perspective from most people? And say they fear death, and they don't want to leave this earth because this is their home. They believe that after this, there is the netherworld. Who knows what waits for them outside? They convince themselves there's no bad penalty, but they fear death. They want to hold on to every morsel of life and squeeze out of life every drop of gusto that they can while they have it. And that's why they're willing to fight. They're willing to sue. They're willing to persecute. They're willing to do everything to get what they think they deserve here and now. But Christians don't care. Paul says, I'd rather die and go to heaven. Because for me to end this life as soon as possible would be majorly a blessing for me. That's what I want, actually. But I guess I gotta stay. And while I'm staying, I'll be serving God. What an incredibly different perspective. And in right in the middle of that, sandwiched between two major statements, he says, for we live by faith, not by sight. But the fear of men is the fear of sight. And now you see why Peter quotes Isaiah 8. And that's why if you have the NASB, this block quotation is all in caps, all in capital letters, showing that it is a quotation of the Old Testament. And Peter loosely quotes from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 to 13, which Peter uses to support his point. That is that this is not a new thought, what Peter is saying. This is a continuation of what God willed for Judah. During the time of national turmoil, where King Ahaz of the southern kingdom of Judah was fearful because the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria were aligned themselves and they're saying, we're going to attack you if you don't join us. If we combine forces, then we can defeat the major foe that's coming against us, which is Assyria. And Ahaz was between a rock and a hard place. He feared men. And he said, okay guys, I'll be with you, I'll join you guys. And while he's doing that, he was secretly making a pact with Assyria, making sure he covers both bases in case something does go wrong. And he's telling Assyria, I will be your vassal, you can be my lord, just protect me against these guys because they're out to get me. While he's doing the side deal, he is trying to play a head fake against this threat. And God sends Isaiah and saying, don't fear men, fear me. Who's in control here? That's what God says. And that's where we get this passage from. Do not fear their fear. And do not be troubled. Do not quake. So in this passage, Peter uses the same passage of Isaiah and refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's the I here? What is he quoting here? Who is he talking? He's talking to Christians. And who's the Lord who's going to protect them? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord. And so in the previous passage, it says, the eyes of the Lord, verse 12, are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And now you see why he says what he says in verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord. Interestingly, the same word appears again. Sanctify Christ as Lord. The eyes of the Lord watch. He's omniscient and omnipresent. But sanctify Christ as Lord. In this context, Peter is saying, it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ who will keep you from quaking and keep you from fearing. And so the adversaries of believers may be able to hurt believers, but they cannot harm the believers because Jesus Christ is their defense. He is their protector. Therefore, we must trust in the Lord and His deliverance at all times. Tertullian, the 3rd century church leader who lived in the 2nd and 3rd century, said this, the leg does not feel the chain if the mind is in heaven. And he's speaking from experience. He knows something about incarceration for his faith. He's speaking to the church at the time of the greatest persecution in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. He says, the leg doesn't feel the chain if the mind is in heaven. We are the freest of all people. Who can incarcerate us and tell us we're prisoners in bondage? No, we're not. We're free. If Christ set us free, we are free indeed. And what an eternal perspective. He is the same one who said the blood of the martyrs is indeed the seed of the church. And that he believed that. He was willing to die for his faith. Many have been martyred, and they said, God's delighted in using the blood of the martyrs to water the soil of the world, to bring forth the seedlings unto the full harvest of souls. Wow, the blood of the martyrs is indeed the seed of the church. We need to trust the Lord like Tertullian did. We need to trust the Lord like Peter says, without fear of men. And secondly, and finally, we need to be prepared with God's defense. Not our defense, but God's defense. The shield of God, not shield of man. Not the flimsy methodology of retaliation of men, but the great defense on the mighty wall of God's defense. 15 and 16 teaches us these truths, and then coupled with verse 17. But, notice that conjunction, rather than fearing men, but we must sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Now the root meaning of sanctify is the Latin, from the Latin translation sanctus, or means holy, and it's really the same understanding we get from the Hebrew idea of kadash and all the root kodesh, kadosh, all the word root word which means to be separate. God is separated from His creation. God is pure and sinless. He's separated from sin. He is the separated Holy One. And then we are to be sanctified. We are to be holified. We are to be separated. It's the idea. Separated from others, separated unto God as a unique people for God's own possession. Now what does it mean then to sanctify or to set Christ apart in our hearts? What does that mean? Well, it means this. Notice first that it is an internal act and not an external act. It is not acting holy or being religious, but it is internalizing Christ in the innermost recesses of our being. That's the heart. If Christ is to be set apart in our inner life, where should the Christian place Him? Let's say the inner heart is likened to the chambers in your house. Would you place Christ in the garage, in the dark? And only open the garage door when you need to go out? Would you put Him in a dark closet where you put all the rubbish in there? Would you even invite Him into your living room in the most plushest, the most nicest seat in the house, and you say, Lord, be seated there? Would you invite Him into your private chambers, into your bedroom, saying, Lord, reign in my life, in the most private recesses of my life here? Would you even invite Him into the dirty areas of your life, and Lord, clean my life here? In other words, if you set Christ apart, where would you place Him? Let's use another imagery. If this were a kingdom, where would you place Christ? at the very low end of the totem pole or on the throne? Would you insist on you being on the throne, to be enthroned in the control seat of your life, or would you say, Christ, I set you apart in my heart, be enthroned in my life, and from there dictate to me what you wish and I will obey? To sanctify Christ in your heart means to acknowledge His Lordship, and here's the beginning place where you can truly live for Him. For most people, the self or the ego is enthroned there in the heart. For others, it is an idol in the form of money, family, job, or every less thing. But if Christ is enthroned in our hearts, He will do the work of getting rid of all that is not holy and is not true. This is what we mean by Lordship of Jesus Christ. He is reigning over our lives from the command center of the most important recesses of our inner life. Always being ready, Peter says, to make a defense. First thing, you must allow Christ to reign. And when do we do that? When we become Christians. We say, yes, Lord, you're my Lord, I'm your slave. You give the command, I obey. And then secondly, it says, always being ready to make a defense. The term defense there is apologion. We get the term apology or apologetic from that. It's not saying I'm sorry. It's giving a defense. This answer is a defense. It's an answer that is in response to something. It presupposes there is an attack. That's why there's a defense. Often hostile atheists or skeptics would hurl verbal attacks at our faith. So we must be ready. Scripture says, always be ready. In the first century, false charges were levied against Christians in order to pigeonhole them, to persecute them. But God raised up powerful apologists like Justin Martyr and many others who gave powerful defenses in saying, these accusations are completely false. And then they gave the defense of the truth. What an incredible opportunity for evangelism. We must ask, okay, how do we prepare ourselves? And what do we do when we defend? Do we indiscriminately disclose the wondrous truths of salvation to all people? No, because Scripture says, don't give what is holy to dogs and don't cast the pearls before the swine. You don't indiscriminately share the gospel. You look for opportunities to share the gospel. Christians also must be wise. Because Matthew 10:16, the Lord said, behold, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Ouch. Wolves like to eat sheep, you know. Not the other way around. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Cunning and innocent. Wow, let's look at the balance between that. We need to be as shrewd, wise, thoughtful, and yet be innocent. So being always ready means that there must be some preparation. We need to be constantly preparing, by the way. Always ready means constant preparation. Because God will give us uncanny, unexpected opportunities to shine our witness. A Christian who is not ready to share the gospel should be ashamed to be the ambassador of the Master. Could you imagine the ambassador of the United States from the Obama administration going to North Korea? And talking and just kissing up to the North Korean ambassador and agreeing with everything and finally signing a contract that says, okay, we will allow you to make as many nuclear weapons and missiles as possible. We will support you and give you all the materials to do so. That would be a dereliction of duty. It would be impossible folly. But could you imagine the Christian when the atheist or the skeptic comes and hurls all kinds of false, foolish and rebellious accusations against Christians, and then we stumble all over the place. We fumble. We don't even know how to respond. And we go, And the atheist and the skeptic walks away, and hardened and rejoicing in his own folly and rebellion, walking away, saying, I knew it. These Christians are dummies. They have no answers. They believe in some phantom God. They believe in a myth. I am justified in my atheism. Could you imagine a Christian allowing somebody to walk away like that? It would be just as ludicrous, right? Because the individual wasn't prepared. He wasn't ready. It's no excuse. I mean, we don't expect a newborn baby to be running. But we do expect 2 or 3 year old kids to be running. We do expect that after a certain amount of growth, that there must be a readiness, a vitality, an energy of movement. A Christian who says, I've been a Christian for this many long years, I've been to church these many long years, and still can't defend the faith, it should be shamed to represent Christ. And there should be another kind of fear. We'll get to that. He must therefore be always ready, which means he must be prepared and be studious in defending the faith. We must be always ready for the cultists knocking on our door to firmly and clearly show him the errors of his doctrinal rejection, and showing, quoting key passages in scriptures to show that they are in sinful rebellion against God's truth. Could we do that? Could we do that to the Jehovah Witnesses who deny the deity of Jesus Christ and say that he is a created angel from Jehovah God? Could we defend our faith? Could we defend our faith to the Mormon missionaries who come and say there's another testament of Jesus Christ by quoting other key passages in scriptures? Say, no. Joseph Smith is a false prophet. You have a false document. You are not Christians. You're deceived. Kindly, but firmly, could we show them the error by pointing to the scriptures, which they claim that they believe is God's word and authoritative? Could we show our Roman Catholic neighbors that the truth of God's word says that what they hold on to, the religiosity, the priesthood, and the papacy and all these things are not scriptural at all? No reference to praying to the saints, no veneration of Mary, none whatsoever. Scripture says every human being is sinful. No one is perfect except God. The Pope cannot be error-free. The priesthood of all believers is what the Bible teaches, not priesthood of certain sanctioned people from the religion. Sola Scriptura is what the Bible teaches, the authority of God's Word, not authority of religious organizations. They get to determine what the Bible is by adding and subtracting whatever they want. Can we defend our faith? To whom? What does the Scripture say? To everyone. Everyone. I mean, you say, well, that's going to take me a lifetime. That's right. And we can only get better and better and better at the defense of the truth. To everyone. And there is an assumption that they will ask you. Who asks you to give an account? Whether it is out of inquisitiveness as they observe your life and they go, you Christians are interesting. Can you tell me more about what you believe? Why do you behave this way? Why do you believe that? Why do you say this and not that? Why do you do this and not that? Whether it is out of curiosity or inquisitiveness or out of hostility, whether they say, I can't believe you Christians believe in that foolish nonsense. Oh, you can't believe? What do you think we believe? You believe in some foolish nonsense. Goes, no, we don't. I mean, if I believe in that, I would reject it. That is foolish nonsense. But we believe in the truth of the gospel. May I share with you what you do not know and what you say that you reject? Notice our answer is based on our hope. Hope. And hope is forward-looking. It's the future. But it is something that is sure now, but we have to patiently wait for later. This is what Paul says in Romans 5, verses 3. And not only this, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations brings about perseverance. Nothing will make you endure more than difficulty. Verse 4, and perseverance, proven character. Nothing will purify your character more than continual perseverance. And proven character, hope. And when your character is refined, you know that there's no answer on earth. You look heavenward. You look for the future. You look for your destiny. And hope does not disappoint. Why doesn't it? You wait and wait and wait. Why do you still wait and not be disappointed? Why? Because we already have a down payment, a deposit. Because the love of God has been poured out abundantly within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That's why a young lady waits, because a young man says, I will marry you, and put the engagement ring right on there. She waits and waits and waits. It doesn't disappoint. The waiting period is not aimless. It is not bleak. It is filled with hope because she's waiting for the consummation of that day. That's the same idea we have here. In impossible situations where we're being persecuted, we have confidence, courage, and strength fueled by our hope in the risen Lord. Because the greatest problem of death and sin has been solved for us by Jesus' death and resurrection. We have hope that cannot be shaken by human fear. So even in crisis and persecution, this is an opportunity. This is not something that we need to shun or be grumbling about. This is opportunity for us to testify the living Lord who is in our hearts. And believe me, unbelievers cannot ignore that. Scripture has a caveat though. Yet, with gentleness and reverence. Gentleness and reverence. The term reverence there is the term fear. It's the same one. So here's what God is saying. Don't fear the fear of men, but fear God. What's the solution? Proper fear. Directed toward the one we should always fear. Gentleness and reverence. Don't fear men, but fear the Lord. And give an answer in lowliness, humility, and in fear. Not fear of men, that would be a contradiction. But fear of the Lord. What kind of fear? A fear that we might misrepresent Him. I mean, we may give the world a false representation of who Christ is, depending on how we live and what we say, how we act. That's why we need to be humble and gentle. There's an old Indian proverb which says, it is no use giving someone a flower to smell after you have cut off his nose. I mean, you could pummel the skeptic and the atheist with a well-reasoned argument. You can make them look like fools for entertaining such arguments or attacks against Christians. You can make him feel like a loser. But we have not properly represented Christ. Because Jesus Christ, when he was reviled, he didn't retaliate. 1 Peter 2:23. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Pastor and commentator Warren Wiersbe says, we are witnesses, not prosecuting attorneys. And this is a reminder to some of you who are young, energetic, who are highly intelligent, who have the mastery of the English language. You love to argue. You've won many arguments. You need to develop these two twin virtues of lowliness. That means a constant awareness of your self-worthlessness, that way that you can think highly and better of the other person. Humility. This is the heart of Christ. And gentleness or reverence here. A fear. Fear that if you take a wrong step, a wrong direction, wrong attitude, can misrepresent Christ. You may have won the argument, but the skeptic and the atheist and the unbeliever or the religionist may walk away and saying, I knew it. Christians are bigoted, arrogant, self-righteous, condemning people. I don't have anything to do with them. See, the prideful, sinful man will not admit all the wrong and all wrongful ideas and thoughts that he has just been shown wrong. But he will look at your attitude and he will say, I knew it. But if you say, but friend, may I share something with you? I haven't figured this out. Believe me, I haven't. The Lord showed it to me, and I discovered this incredible truth. I was lost. I was doomed. I was hopeless. I was immoral. I was this, this, and this. And then God, in His rich mercy, by His sovereign grace, saved me through the Lord Jesus Christ. His finished work on the cross. His glorious resurrection. He imparted to me new life. Took away the prejudices of my eyes that I now can see. If it were not for the grace of God, I would be lost. May I share with you the hope that is in Christ Jesus. That must be the attitude that we have in evangelism. Our purpose is to win lost souls for Christ, unto Christ, not to win arguments and feel superior doing it. God is not glorified when we become arrogant in our knowledge, because knowledge puffs up. Here's another thing that we need to be good witnesses, to make a divine defense of the truth. Verse 16, and keep a good conscience. So then the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, will be put to shame. The scripture talks about good conscience, which presupposes there is a bad conscience. So if there are two extremes of good and bad conscience, there must be some gradients in the middle. And sure enough, we can surmise that there are. Everybody would be on a different level of health when it comes to their conscience. Like someone who has a very healthy vital signs, when they go to the physician and the doctor says, you have a clean bill of health, you're a very healthy individual. And the other person says, sir, madam, you're in ill health. If you don't change, you're going to die. You're going to die pretty soon. And you're going to die anyways. If you're a Christian doctor, you say, you're going to die anyways. You're going to die healthy, or you're going to die sick, but you're going to die early. At least we can properly diagnose and we can see what the vital signs say. In the same way, we should be able to diagnose whether we have a good conscience, a healthy conscience, a bad conscience, a defiled conscience, a weakened conscience, a seared conscience, or an evil conscience. We should be able to. If you can't, you have no idea, you're in trouble. Because the conscience is the alarm system for the soul. If you don't keep the battery fresh in the conscience and you assume that it's going to charge it up, the very moment that you need it, you'll find it's not working. And if it doesn't work, or you have a weak battery and it goes meh and it dies and you don't hear it, you hear a little faint, you go, I think that's the alarm, but probably not. You don't pay attention to it. But if it just starts ringing because you have a fresh battery, the whole system's working, when you need it, when it's time for danger, then it becomes the most useful to you. You realize that the battery in your car is only noticeable when it goes out. But it's the thing about the conscience, is we need to keep it working and healthy. Pastor Warren Wiersbe gives a fantastic illustration of the conscience, and he says it like this. A conscience is like a window which lets in light. It's like a window which lets in light. Now think about that. The windows here were dirty. It's filled with lots of dirt from the outside. What would it do to the light? It would obscure it. It would impede the light from coming in. The light is the light of God's word, is truth. What would be that dirt? It would be what the scripture says is a defiled conscience. Titus chapter 1 verse 15, scripture says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled. If you have a habit of constantly judging people's motives, you have a defiled conscience. You're trying to play God. You don't know what's going on, but you're acting like you do know. You're trusting in your assessment more than reality. Unless somebody tells you, I hate you, you don't know whether they hate you or not. And so, if you think the best of them, says, well, the person's not very friendly, but I think he's a good person. What does that say about you? You have a pretty good conscience. You have an innocence about you. And that fits in with being as innocent as doves. But being as shrewd as serpents, you need to be discerning. But as soon as you begin to dabble into areas that you have no knowledge of, and you start judging people's motives and so on and so forth, and rather than checking their fruit of their actions and speech, you might have a defiled conscience. And if you keep doing that, it'll be so dark, next thing you know, you'll only trust in your intuition and your feelings and your disregard objective truth. And when that happens, then no amount of light, no amount of God's truth can help you. So one way that we have a keep window clean project is that we need to daily go to the Word of God, allow the light of God's Word to come in to make sure that we don't have a defiled conscience. Here's another way to check. The Bible talks about a seared conscience. 1 Timothy 4:2, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. A branding iron is a hot iron. When it's touched to the skin, it burns the skin. When the skin is burned, it kills the nerve cells in that skin. It no longer has the kind of sensation or the feeling that it needs to have. And that's the imagery that Paul shows to talk about someone who's seared in the conscience. The conscience no longer is sensitive to stimulus. How? Through the hypocrisy of liars. Just like nerve cells, which are destroyed by the searing of hot iron against the skin, the sensations are deadened by persistent, unrepentant practice of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, or hypocrites, was a person who was an actor in a Greek theater who wore masks. You put on a happy face, comedy; sad face, tragedy. Same person can wear masks. That's hypocrisy. Religious game playing, duplicity, and lies. Constant lie telling. You know, if telling lies just comes so naturally to you, you might have seared your conscience. Notice the reflexive. Sear their own conscience. No one does this to you. You do it to yourself. Be very careful that the most sensitive moral compass in you that God has made doesn't spit out the right data. And the Bible also talked about evil conscience. No Christians can have this, by the way. But Hebrews 10 verses 22 says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart, full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." A good conscience is one that accuses when we think that we're doing wrong and approves when we think that we're doing right. And it is informed by the Word of God and through obedience. And through obedient, truth-absorbing life, your conscience remains healthy, supple, and it works well. It becomes a good alarm system when you need it to be, and it is a great traffic cop, protecting you from potential mistakes and pitfalls by directing your decisions. It's red light, green light. So if we do not grow in spiritual knowledge and obedience, we will have a weaker conscience. And we will be upset by every little thing. Because of your limited understanding, you'll be making lots of judgments that you think are of clear moral categories, but because you're less informed by God's truth, you'll be upset by a lot of things. Oh, I can't believe she's a Christian and she wears makeup. Oh, risque. Or, you know, I would never do that. I would never allow my kids to do that. You see immature Christians making those kinds of leaps all the time. And then there are those who say, you know what, I'm so free, I'm going to do whatever I want. Young, immature people. What do they know? The freedom in Christ. Hey, let's go have a beer at the bar and enjoy our freedom. Well, that's license and that's foolishness. The other one is a weak conscience, is an immature conscience. Both are aberrations of what God would want us to have. True freedom uses that freedom to serve, not to serve oneself, but to serve others, serve God. A healthy conscience is the one that approves and denies and always answers the question, will the Lord be glorified by this? Will others be edified by this? So how does a good conscience help believers in times of trials or opposition that Apostle Peter brings to our attention here? It is fortified by faith and buttressed by hope, which results in courage. When you have the strength of this foundation of faith and hope, you have courage. Convictions are built because the inner man knows that he is well with the Almighty and he is well with others. There is a vertical, horizontal relationship that is well. And therefore, what he decides, what he thinks, and what he says, he has peace. A good conscience also gives peace. The restlessness of many uneasy consciences shows what's wrong in their hearts. And also, it debilitates the individual. If you're constantly restless, you don't have the joy and the energy to serve and to grow and to impact and to be fruitful. It shrinks you from your ability. He can't function at his top performance. He can't boldly witness when the opportunity comes. He can't say what the psalmist says, Psalm 118:6, "The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" A man with weakened conscience says, "Oh, everybody's out to get me. I better be quiet. Oh, I'm not going to be there. I'm not going to do that." It promotes cowardice. Timidity that comes from lack of faith. A good conscience gives us peace, courage, boldness, joy, and effectiveness in witness. Conscience is only safe when the Word of God is the teacher and the indwelling Holy Spirit is our tutor. And so this is an area that we need to really pray and go to the Lord, because He alone can change our hearts and cleanse us from inside. Please, don't seek men's approval or attention. Go to your personal innermost closet or your bedroom or your living room alone. Spend time with God in the Word and in prayer. Don't try to impress people, but ask God to make you strong inside, that you can promote Him as Lord in Lordship evangelism. Notice what Apostle Peter says here. When we keep a good conscience, here's the purpose, so that in the thing which you are slandered, by the way, when the persecution difficulty comes, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. We will not only be able to respond properly, but they themselves will be shown for the folly and the evil that they demonstrate. Remember Joseph's trials and his inner life? What did he say? Why did he resist Mrs. Potiphar's adulterous advances? What did he say when he said, "Oh, you're a great-looking woman. I'm a very vivacious young man. It's just not the right time. Let's go talk to your husband and get his permission before." No, he didn't reason with her. He didn't do anything. He looked up to God and says, "I fear God. How can I do this evil thing against God then? How can I sin against God?" He had a constant vertical relationship, and his conscience was pure, and he had a healthy relationship with the Lord. That's why he can look at the situation and immediately react. He was always ready. And even at that age. And he was able to give a defense. What did he say about God? He said, "God is the judge. He sees even if your husband doesn't. He will not approve of this. I would be sinning against Him. I hate what you are suggesting. I will not participate." And what led him down that path? Persecution. He ended up in jail in dungeons of Egypt for more than 2 years. But God was with him, Scripture says. Jesus' persecutors reviled him, and yet his words and life indicted them of their evil and hypocrisy. And that's why Peter talks about they will be put to shame. You see, it is shameful for people to live in that kind of a sin. It is absolutely shameful. And the Lord will either in their lifetime reveal it indirectly as we are submitted to Him, or He will do it ultimately in the day of judgment. Either way, God says He will show them for who they are, shameful individuals, that those who persecute you will be shown for who they are, the evil, shameful revilers. They have no objective basis. And so our response should be gentle and kind, turning the other cheek, receiving the brunt of their abuse, but being ready to defend so that the gospel and the truth will not be maligned, even while we experience the blows. And keeping that good conscience is the key. The inner life is the key. Verse 17, Peter says, "For it is better." Yes, it is. It is better. It is better for us to undergo persecution than not, through cowardice, or through avoidance, or through retaliation. It is better. It is better to be hit than to hit. It is better to be sued than to sue. It is better. It is better to be persecuted than persecute. If God should will it so, there's a condition there that Peter does not know. But in certain circumstances, God does it will. God, he does will it so. He willed it for Joseph. He willed it for our Lord Jesus Christ. And all those who tries to live godly, Scripture says, in this life will be persecuted. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. You know, the reason why we don't receive a whole lot of persecution is perhaps we're too silent. We may be cowardly. You know, we fear men. We really don't fear God. But we need to change that. Could there be a way where we are winsome, that we're refreshing, that we are loving, and yes, we're not fearful of the repercussions and the consequences, that we still speak the truth in love. Not in a condemning, a derogatory way, but in a loving way, wooing them to the Lord, inviting them to be free from the bondage of their sin. It is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. This one statement, and obedient Christians have stopped any Christian retaliation using force or the military or violence to stop persecution. And that's why anybody who says, I'm a Christian and I believe in picking up arms and killing people before they kill me, does not know the law of Christ. The first century, second century, third century Christians had opportunity to come together. They could have retaliated, but they chose not to, because they knew that God was their defense. They weren't fearing men. They thought like Paul, yeah, go ahead, make my day. I want to get to heaven earlier. Thank you for being used of the Lord to bring me blessing. You know, the people who were killing the Christians repented and became Christians at that moment while they were persecuting Christians. That's the kind of testimony that they bore, because they had such inner peace and joy. Again, Warren Wiersbe says, the secret to practicing lordship of Christ is that if we fear God, we need not fear men. Samuel Johnson wrote, a shame arises from the fear of men, conscience from the fear of God. If God permits us to suffer in the world, we need to rejoice. We have rewards. We can have peace and joy in the midst of persecutions. Fantastic opportunities of evangelism. If we have a clear conscience and the Lord is the Lord reigning over our lives, fantastic opportunities that we might never have seen. Let us pray like Stephen did, that even in our death, that we can bring glory and honor to Christ and witness of His mercies and love. Let us remember the will of God for us. If it is His will for us to be persecuted, let us rejoice in the midst of that. But remember, to trust in God and fear Him only is the key. To have a good defense, which comes from not only the truth, but humility and good conscience, is really the way that we will make that evangelism possible. Lordship evangelism is only possible if Christ is Lord. Is He Lord? And then be the ambassador of Christ then, for His glory. Let's pray. Father, thank You for bringing these passages to us, that in the midst of difficulty, we have opportunities. What an incredible blessing and reminder that is. Teach us, Lord, to ingrain these truths, that we would live with an eternal perspective and not with temporal sight. Help us to grow in faith, encouraged in hope, and being obedient and disciplined to Your word. Not for our sake, not for our name, but for Your sake and for Your name's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.